why it's so hard to teach kids heads up, because it's the only time when like 25 adults yell at kids and the thing they're supposed to do is the exact opposite of what's being yelled to them. And if you've been around baseball fields, you know there's like a stage in a kid's life where heads up means look up. And I'm a little bit conflicted at this stage in a child's development because I'm not sure that it's better that they get attention and look up and take a ball to the face. I don't think it's a better cushion for the brain than the top of the head. So maybe it's better if it just gets left unsaid and they don't know what's coming. Maybe that would be better. I mean, it's tough for kids to get this because when all these adults say, get off the road, they're not supposed to just lay down. They're supposed to get off the road. And yet we say, heads up, heads up, heads up. And frantically, they're supposed to interpret it and understand, I should not put my head up. I should do what David does and go super safe, super safe. Sometimes not knowing what's coming might be better. My best friend's sister got in a car accident. It's a bit of a dark, sharp turn here we're taking. But it wasn't so bad. It was like 18 years ago. She's fine. But they got T-boned right behind the passenger seat. She was in the passenger seat. And the doctor said, you're pretty much fine. What happened? She said, I don't know. I was bent over doing something. I didn't see it coming. And they said, that might have actually been what saved you a whole lot of pain. Because instead of knowing and tensing up and then getting the impact, being kind of relaxed and not knowing it was coming and being young, this might have all kind of contributed to you really being, you know, walking away unscathed. And so in that case, not knowing what was coming, you know, might have been for her benefit. At least that's what she was told. It's not always the case, though. It's not always better not to know what's coming. I think it ranks top three in Kim and I's parenting fails of 2019. We don't have a full power ranking yet. That comes at the end of December. But we didn't tell our kids what was coming in one particular instance. It was when we were at Disneyland and we get up before 6. We walk to the park. It's an hour before the park opens. This is so exciting. We get in. We rush to Space Mountain. It's going to be our 7-year-old's first roller coaster ride ever. We didn't tell her how roller coasters feel or what they do or that when you're tiny, it doesn't really cinch down on you all that well. We didn't say how fast it goes, and we didn't tell her this one is in the pitch black, and so you're not going to know when the drops are coming or the banks are coming. And so this is a big fail. This is not the best way to start 4 days in the scariest place on earth, formerly known as the happiest place on earth. And good luck getting credit, you know, the back and as you say for the rest of the trip, oh yeah, this one's not going to be so bad. Yeah, right. Let's just say trust takes more than 4 days to rebuild. And so in most cases, it's better if you know what's coming. You can be ready, you can brace for it. Sometimes maybe not, but most of the time, yes. And Jesus was one who exemplified this as he walked and crowds of thousands followed him, and he didn't mince words at all in saying, these are the challenges that you will face as you follow me. He had no interest in kind of shaving off or dulling the hard edges of the truth in order to keep popularity ratings up. He understood that there would be persecution, there would be hatred, and so he told people, this may cost you your family, this may cost you your livelihood, this may cost you your very life. And when the Apostle Paul was writing and going about his ministry, he followed suit. He'd go around and he'd preach and he'd proclaim the gospel and he'd tell people how hard it was going to be if they decided to follow in this way. It wasn't a culturally acceptable thing. And he would be able to point to his body at the bruises and the scars and say, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It will be costly. And he'd go into a town and he'd start to preach and be arrested and he'd be thrown into the dungeon of the prison. And that's like an object lesson of a sold out teacher. He's saying, this is what it's going to be like. I will live it out in front of you. He was so committed to it. And so between Jesus's death and Paul's beatings and imprisonments, it wasn't like there was anybody in that time that I can imagine saying, hey guys, you said my life was going to be easier and I'd meet a nice girl and everything would be better. Like, at that time, it was known that if you were going to invest in this thing, if you were going to believe in this thing, if you were going to follow the way, you were going to become the object of ridicule and scorn and persecution. There wasn't a lack of clarity on that. And so when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he starts preaching. And he preaches to the Jewish people, reasoning from the Old Testament that Jesus, who came just a few years ago and lived and then died, was resurrected and then ascended to heaven, that he was actually the Messiah. And so he preached, and he used the Old Testament, then he used the miracles, and then he would talk about the cross and the resurrection and explain all of this. And he talked about how Jesus said, you've got to be born again to have eternal life. But that's not all. Paul, in this time that he spent, and he's just a few weeks in this city before he has to leave, and in this time, he brought up the persecution that he had experienced. And you think that that would be like week 9 of the discipleship class, and he's only there for like 3 weeks. But he, even though he was kind of had to skip town in the middle of the night after just a few weeks in this town, we find out he didn't like fail to tell them in that short time what was coming. He prepared them as he preached for the suffering and the persecution that would come to them, and this was really important in preparing them. So when he's writing back to them in the letter that we're studying, his appeal for them to stand strong is not just, you know, stick with it, the rewards are going to be really good. He's also speaking to them from a place of saying, you authentically believe the message. Don't deny what you knew to be true. Don't deny the truth just to save your own skin and kind of live that lie. Instead, remember that the gospel came into your lives with power. And now Paul has long since left town, but the persecution is still going on. And Paul hears word from where he is that they're standing strong, and that's good, but it's still worrisome to him because he sees these people that he's invested in like children. He loves them. And he's not there to encourage and protect them. And we get the picture, the Apostle Paul. I have a couple of like textbooks, and they try and, you know, depict him artistically, and most of the time, he's a pretty tough-looking guy. He's got a good beard, and they don't show him stripped down, because obviously, man, just stay with the notes. Don't step aside, hey? When we see Paul, we understand him, he's brave. We imagine he's scarred. He's gone through the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonments. But at the same time, when we read his letters, we see such a soft, loving guy. And last week we read, as he's speaking to them, he says, I was like a nursing mother, and I was like this encouraging and comforting father for you. And so in chapter 1, he says, your faith is strong. I hear it, and it's spreading. And in chapter 2, he starts to encourage them to stick with it, not because it's true necessarily, but he reminds them of his character and the character of Silas and Timothy, who were there with them, saying, you knew what it was like when we were there. We lived this message before you. It's not just that the truth of it was the message, but we demonstrated it for you. We never gave you reason to doubt that we were trying to manipulate you for selfish gain. And so he offered this kind of encouragement for them to stand firm in the faith. And then we get to this portion of the letter, and it's this mix of these affectionate phrases, and it's some theology and some reporting on what's going on with him, and it's some encouragement. So it's a very personal part of the letter that at first read, it seems like, okay, this is just kind of between them, Paul and the Thessalonians. It's not so explicitly something that is for all Christians. But as we read it, we understand he's doing what he was always really faithful to do, is he painted a picture for the believers of what was going on spiritually, and he was also speaking of what was to come. He was laying the groundwork for what was coming up so they could be prepared for it, not only in this life and the challenges they would face, but also for all eternity. And it's the same kind of truth and encouragement that we need to grow and to stand strong in faith and to make a difference in this world, even if it's costly to us. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 13, where we ended off last week. So if you have a Bible, you can take it out to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And this is Paul, with all his affection, saying to the Thessalonians, man, I got to just say it and then quit when I'm ahead, because I said it right a lot of times in a row there. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And indeed, the word of God, the powerful truth of God, is at work in you who believe. It's not stagnant. It's not inactive. It is the word, the truth of God, at work within them and within us. In them, it was giving them a supernatural fortitude to stand up against persecution. It was giving them just an unnatural joy in the midst of pain that people were talking about for miles in every direction. And even though Paul confesses, I'm just a human, I just came with a human mouth and I spoke the words, you accepted it as so much more because it is so much more. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believed. And this understanding, you might be shamed for believing the gospel, but you should never be ashamed of the gospel because it's true. And the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. And the words of God in Scripture, they were alive and active and at work. And for us, it continues to be. And we need this. And there's this spiritual battle going on, and it's something that I know some preachers just are always talking about evil and the evil forces at work in the world, and some are too far the other way and just never make mention of it. But the reality is there is a spiritual battle going on. It's day by day. It's unseen in a lot of ways, and that's part of what makes it so dangerous. But we can't be mistaken that Satan wants you serving him, and he wants you doing evil. And even if you think I wouldn't intentionally serve Satan with my life, that's so evil. Well, he would, I think, pretty happily settle if people didn't have an active relationship with God and just settled for consuming Christian goods and services and didn't actively pray or have any desire to be impactful in the world for Christ. If you're distracted away from bringing about the kingdom of heaven here, well, that's maybe not as good as intentionally out there doing evil in Satan's eyes, but at least you're not a threat in any significant way. And Ephesians 6 is telling us there's this battle going on all the time. It's not against people. It's against the spiritual forces, the principalities that are ruling, that are unseen. And so God has provided armor that the Christian is to put on. It is the armor that involves knowing the truth and having faith. And the sword of the Spirit is what's referred to as this word of God. And you would not need a sword if your plan for battle is to go out and just lie in the grass and not be seen and be camouflaged. Or if you're a Christian who just is not wanting to ruffle feathers, not be noticed in the world, you don't maybe necessarily need a sword that much. But if you're wanting to go out and to fight evil and to push back darkness and to be a part of what Jesus said when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church as we crash the darkness with a message of hope and life and we make a difference in this world, we need a sword for that kind of engagement in battle. And if we want to withstand temptation and live purely in the midst of this, again, it's the scriptures that are so significant that they be at work in us, that we be bringing them in, feeding on them, feasting on them. Jesus in Matthew 4, when he's tempted, it's the word of God that he brings up every time to refute the temptation of the devil that would appeal to his fleshly appetites or his pride. He says, man won't live on bread alone, but on every word from God. And so there's such an emphasis in the Bible to take it in. And I've said before, the Bible's assertion that it is the living word of God isn't great as far as proof and apologetics go. To say to somebody, I believe the Bible is true because the Bible says that it's true, is an argument that doesn't really gain any traction. I think there's a lot of tremendous evidence aside from that, which tells us that this word truly is inspired divinely. And once we accept that, then a word that it says, like it's kind of self-affirmation of being the words of God, is meaningful. But then we also see in it the instructions to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it day and night, to hide it in our hearts, to eat it up, to feast on it, to recite it, to sing it to one another. All of these things are there because it's not meant to be something that's kind of like the super Christians really use this, the regular Christians don't really need to engage with it. It's an invitation to use the sword of the Spirit as we engage in life the way God has intended for us to. And so the calling for us is to be people of the book. And Paul said to these people, the word of God is alive and active in you. That's the truth. That's the Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament as we have it, but the power of the gospel was alive and at work in them. And we can have this same experience and it be said of us when we voraciously read and apply and hear God speaking through the Spirit and as he speaks through his word. And it's at work in us. And so he carries on in verse 14 and he talks about the church. And he says, for you, brothers and sisters, you became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is a paragraph that I'm not going to spend so much time on, but when I think about, I hope this brings up some questions for you. Like, what do you mean the wrath of God has come upon them at last? There are some excellent resources, and if you want to know just some simple links to articles and to some places where you can read more about this, it's curious, because when there's vague references like this, to get into the history is kind of interesting, because maybe this is talking about how the wrath of God is kind of determined against them and how it's going to come to pass. Maybe it's referring to how Jerusalem would fall in 70 AD, and that's kind of underway with the transfers of power. There's different ways to interpret it, and for today's purposes, the reality is they didn't need reminding that they were suffering. But Paul said, you know what? You're suffering. It's at the hands of hostile people who violently oppose the gospel, and they will experience God's wrath. And that isn't meant to be an appeal to the malicious side of Christians who want to see people suffer under God's wrath. It's an important part of being able to fulfill the command to love your enemies. Because as we've see in other parts of Scripture, to be able to entrust justice to God is something that frees us from having to pursue it on our own. And to be able to leave justice in God's very capable hands takes out of us a need to be a vigilante or to bring justice, to be judge and jury and execute vengeance on someone. Instead, we are free knowing God will do what is ultimately right. We are then free to love our enemies instead of spending ourselves on pursuing justice as motivated by our own pain and hatred. And so we can love as a result of understanding that God will deal with things the way that is just and fair and right and true. And here's this brief calling. You've experienced this suffering, but you are still called to love these people. And a part of doing that is understanding that they are sinning and you don't need to punish them for that. The wrath of God will come upon them. And he also tucked in there this encouragement. And he didn't say it so specifically, but it's clearly there when he says, you're not suffering alone. You became imitators of churches in Judea. There's others who are suffering and being persecuted. When you began to experience this, you joined the club. And as kind of, you know, maybe twisted as it is, what does misery love? Company. Now, I thought about that a bit this week and thought, wow, we really shouldn't actually want anybody else to suffer, but we love it when they do, right? If we're going through something tough, it's extremely comforting to know that we're not the only ones, that we're not the only ones who have faced something. And for this young church, for them to know, it's not that you're doing something wrong, it's not that God doesn't approve of you. You're not the only ones to struggle. And for us, as we engage in life today, neither are any of us alone in our struggle. And we're not talking often about the same kinds of struggles that the people are experiencing here, persecution due to faith. And our situations are so unique from one another's. But yet there is still this call to understand that we can be empathetic to one another. We can weep with one another. We can rejoice with one another. And there's so much that stigmas are being broken down in a lot of ways now when it comes to addiction and mental health, and I think that's a really good thing. And what is often surprising to people is when you start to express some of the suffering that you've gone through, maybe the effect of mental health on you or a family member, you find out, even though one of the overwhelming feelings can be, no one knows my suffering, no one understands my struggle, I'm alone in this. Although people may not know your situation inside out and have experienced it, there's people who understand a lot more than you might give them credit for. And because of that, there is an ability to empathize and to love. And because we live in an imperfect world, we all come from imperfect families, we all know sorrow. And that common awareness of the brokenness of this world because of sin allows us to empathize with one another. And it's a really important thing that we're going to come back to a little bit more further on. But for here, his connection to let them know you're not the only ones suffering. You are joining something much bigger than yourselves in this suffering was to be a comfort to them. Now he goes on in verse 17 of chapter 2 and says, but brothers and sisters, he's so affectionate always. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. That's another question like the end of the last one, the wrath of God. You could spend a long time talking about what it means that Satan blocked their way. We're going to carry on reading, but what we'll find is he doesn't expand on that. He doesn't explain what that meant or what exactly happened. He was intentionally vague, which leaves room for the speculation then. Was it just the opposition of the people who didn't want him to go back and preach there? Was it travel issues? The visa was delayed? Or was he experiencing illness? Maybe the thorn in his side that he references elsewhere prevented him? We don't know. And the point of him mentioning that was not to give a theological lesson on what Satan can do in terms of interfering in this world. And that's kind of what maybe is piques our curiosity. How did Satan block his way? But really, it was for him just a way of expressing that his desire was constant to be with them, even though he hadn't been able to show it by going and being with them. But for us to not miss, it's again this reminder that Satan is alive and at work in this world. He's trying to thwart the plans of God and the plans of God's people. And when the people love each other all the more, he becomes all the more interested in dividing them. And as our church grows, as it makes an impact in the city, as it makes an impact around the world, Satan will be looking for opportunities to discredit the reputation of the church. We'll be looking for ways to get our eyes off the mission that we have together to love one another and to take the gospel to all the nations. And we'll just try and have us kind of turned on each other and not focusing on what we're to do, but instead on our preferences and what it would look like to just be busy just debating internal issues. One of the things that I admire most is old ladies who bring earphones to church, earplugs. I've seen it before, and it's a really beautiful thing because I've seen it be that people will come and they'll say, this music is way too loud. And their issue with the music does not lead them to griping about it and leaving. Instead, there is a realization that there is a up-and-coming generation that, by and large, likes music louder than they do. And for the sake of that generation engaging in meaningful worship, for the sake of that generation being able to be impacted by the gospel as it's preached in churches, I will bring earplugs and deal with it. Instead of demanding that I have served the church for 60 years and for this last 10, it really should be about my needs being met. It's a beautiful thing when individuals set aside their personal preferences and don't give Satan a foothold to be involved in blocking the love of God's people and the mission that the church has in the world. I've seen it, and I love when that happens. And Satan blocked the way of Paul from going, but certainly God was still at work. And as Paul heard about their faith, he was so moved by it. He considered them the reward for his work. And as you love people, as you share in discipling people, you get a taste of what this is like. In 19 and then going into chapter 3, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." I mentioned last week, I started with the question, do you think anybody will be worshiping in heaven because of, in part, the influence that you had in their lives? When that happens, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, we will glory and find great joy in having been able, with this small glimpse of time in this world, to have made an eternal impact in people's lives. In chapter 3, when we couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, so we sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. That's a place where you can stick a pin in it. We're going to come back there. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you." And remember, this would have been really meaningful because he's aware that the opposition in that city is gossiping about him all the time, saying he's a swindler, he was a fraud, he manipulated you guys, constantly speaking poorly. And now that they're enduring persecution, who better to hate because of that than that Paul guy who came and then left when things were getting, you know, all heated up here? Instead, he's so encouraged to know that their memories of them are pleasant, that their memories of them, despite their suffering, haven't clouded their desire to long to see them again and to be together, just as Paul feels a desire to be with them. And says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And this is one of the great functions of the church in the world. We're not meant to live alone, and the way we can encourage one another in times of distress is beautiful, because here it wasn't even necessarily that the people did anything specifically for Paul and Silas and Timothy, but in their distress and in their persecution, just knowing that God was at work in their lives was a great reward for them. And sometimes, even though there's a lot of situations in life where if someone's struggling financially, you maybe might be hesitant to say how you've been succeeding financially lately, or if somebody's health is poor, you don't want to, maybe you're hesitant to speak about the good news of some healing you've experienced. But in this kind of situation, speaking about how God is at work is meant to be a great encouragement to those who are struggling to see God at work. It's not meant to show off or rub in, but to remind people that even if you're not seeing it, God is still working and will again bring you through and bring you out of whatever it is that is darkening your life. And in a unique way, there's this ability to identify with each other's struggles. We're in distress and persecution. You are as well. Hearing about it, we just all feel better somehow. And this happens in a special way in groups that are unlike this. The home group ministry that we have, it doesn't take long. I think we're 2 weeks in, and it is a beautiful thing to start to see people open up and become known by each other. And these Sunday mornings, it's good for getting to know the Word of God better and worshiping, but it's really not good for becoming better known as individuals by others in the family of God. And in life, we all need instruction, we all need correction, we all need encouragement and comfort. That is good for all of us, and it's true. If you open the Word of God, you will find instruction and correction and encouragement and comfort. And if you engage in unhurried prayer, God will offer you instruction and correction and encouragement and comfort. But the family of God serves a very practical purpose, especially in times that are difficult, when drawing near to God is feeling unnatural, when prayer seems dry and ineffective. Those who know you and love you will speak godly counsel to you, and they will speak instruction and correction from the Word of God to you. They will encourage you and wrap arms of God's comfort around you. Jesus showed the compassion of God in such practical ways, and it's neat when you consider how in his life, even when he was about to snatch people back from the grave, it's not like he couldn't help being excited about that. He engaged in grief with people. He had compassion on a woman whose son had just died. When Lazarus died, he cried, he wept over his friend passing, but also Lazarus' sisters, who he loved. And in their grief, he was moved to weep with them. Even though he was about to steal them both back from the grave, he engaged, and it's an expression of the compassion of God that he has in our grief. And it's comforting to not be alone physically and emotionally in our struggles. And it's wonderful to know the closeness of God that comes through quiet moments of stillness and peace. But so often, allowing our brothers and sisters in Christ into our lives is how God delivers that comfort. I couldn't remember the last time I'd experienced or if I ever had, but a few weeks ago, somebody was asking how I was doing and how things had been going for the last while, and somebody from our church cried for me. They just cried with me and for me. They just listened to me, and it wasn't because they pitied me. It wasn't because the loss or the struggle reminded them of their own struggles and brought up emotions that had been tucked away. It was tears that were shed because someone chose to share in my sorrow. And it sure felt a lot like the love of Jesus, who comes and takes those heavy burdens and shares the load, carries them for us. And not everyone is wired to cry. That isn't the gold star standard of empathy and love in the church. But it was one of the many ways that a genuine love can be shown and can be expressed to people who let their pain be known, who let the burden be shared. And as Paul says, he was encouraged in their suffering, by hearing of their strength. He certainly is hoping that they do the same amongst one another. Now, to kind of recap before we go back to that verse 2-4 section, the major ideas for them and for us were that the Word of God is alive, it's at work in you, that this is something that should be actively changing and transforming us. We use the Word of God to fight spiritual battles and be a part of Jesus' prayer being answered when he asked the Father that the kingdom of heaven would come on earth as it is in heaven, that we would engage in that prayer being answered by the Word of God, the power of the truth of the gospel at work in us. And we saw for the church in this city that persecution and suffering was to be expected. They were told about it up front, they were able to prepare for it, and they were encouraged to know they weren't alone in it. They joined in with churches and believers who were fighting the same battles and standing up for their faith, even though they'd never meet them. But that empowered them. And Paul's mention of Satan's interference with his plans is a small reminder that Satan is at work and is out to steal and kill and destroy our hope, our joy, all that is good, and to prevent others from coming to know the freedom of the fullness of life that comes in knowing Christ. And then going back again to how the courage and the faith of others can strengthen the faith of those who are suffering. And so he had spoken some of the trials they'd faced, some of how they could take courage and be strong in the midst of them. He gave them a heads up that this was coming before it hit. And then he continued to offer this instruction through letters like this to persevere with hope. He didn't sell them a cheap and watered-down gospel of how following Jesus would make everything better and easy. He spoke of the cost. He encouraged them to count it just like Jesus did, and didn't leave out that the benefits would infinitely and eternally outweigh any of the costs, but they still had to be counted. And this giving him a heads up is highlighted in that verse 2-4 that we'll go back to, where he said, "We sent Timothy, and he was there to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. When we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted, and it turned out that way." And I believe this is such a huge part of that church persevering was that they'd been told, don't be surprised, don't be unsettled when you struggle. We are following Christ who suffered at the hands of evil men. We should not expect anything less. We are destined for it. And we, as Christians today, are destined for it, destined as in it's inevitable. As a Christian, to be a target of Satan's attacks is your destiny. We are to know that and be alert because of that, not fear it because the living God we serve is stronger than the enemy that we battle against, but we are called to stand firm and be alert against the devil's schemes. And in fact, when he was with them, he just kept on telling them that use of the imperfect tense when he says that when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. It was like they had every day one, it's the gospel and how you'll suffer for believing in it. Day two, we're going to cover the Old Testament and Jesus as the Messiah in it and how you'll suffer for believing in it. Day three, life by the Spirit and how you'll suffer when you try and live this way. And I loved how one commentary put it, because Paul defended his character and the work that he had done amongst them, and we talked about that last week, so that they would not doubt the message that he had delivered. He said, look at my life and understand that I was a trustworthy deliverer of a message that's true. Don't be led away from that. And then because of that, even this suffering that he warned them about would be a confidence builder in their message, because it came to pass. The New American Commentary is the one that says, Paul warned them beforehand to expect affliction, an affliction that had come to pass. The very fact that it turned out that way, i.e. Paul's prediction coming to pass, was a confirmation of the truth of Paul's message. Persecution, then, was not to be a cause for falling away from the faith, but a reason for adhering to it with even greater tenacity. When we know that the struggles and the suffering and the pain of this world is not evidence of God's direct displeasure with us, or that we have done things wrong, or that he can't be trusted. It allows us to hold on to the faith with even greater tenacity. And so let me tell you, don't be surprised when you face trials of many kinds. Don't be surprised when everything seems like it's going wrong, even though you serve a God who is able to make all things work together for good, who is sovereign. It's not that every inconvenience is the work of the devil, but it is dangerous and foolish to live as though nothing is. And if he can distract us by temporary trials or bitterness to one another or even just shiny things for long enough that our life goes by without us being particularly meaningful and impactful in the way we live, he'll settle for that. Let's not live lives that the devil is fairly comfortable with watching unfold. Let's live lives that are generous and selfless and proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, so that Satan's every day is a living hell, that he would hate what we're doing. And as we use the word as our weapon to battle both temptation and to advance the kingdom of God, we will find the Spirit at work in us, transforming us and using us for his purposes. And we're invited to endure these hardships together. And it feels like it's been a repeating theme for a while, that we as the church have something to offer one another. And that is this shared ability to represent God's love to one another, to be known and to experience God's love through each other. And as we do that, as we take the time to do that, what will grow amongst us is a love and a unity that's so beautiful the world will take notice. And we'll be invited into the sweetness of knowing Jesus and being a part of the community of the family of God. Following Jesus is not an easy thing. It's not for those with IQs too low to really understand the ways of the world, or who are just so gullible that they'll believe anything. I thought about saying it's not for the weak, it's not for the faint of heart, and in a way that's true, because it takes some tenacity to stand up for what is very countercultural in a lot of ways. But at the same time, the gospel is for those who are weak and who are willing to admit it, who are sinful and in need of rescue by a Savior. And his name is Jesus. And as we come to the time every month when we have communion, it's an honoring. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to pause and remember that all that we enjoy in a relationship with God being restored, the closeness, the comfort, the peace, the purpose, the voice of the Spirit, it's all ours to enjoy freely because of his death. It's by his death that we live. It's by his innocence that our sin was able to be placed on him and paid in full. It's in our weakness that we are made strong, and the communion we share with God was offered so freely. And despite it being offered freely to us, it was purchased at so great a cost. And God's people are called to remember together in communion when we take the bread and the cup, and at points some believe it's every time you get together you should do it. And our choice to do it as frequently as we do instead of every week, number of reasons for it. It's not to say there's a right and a wrong, but to not allow the familiarity of it to allow us to miss the significance of it, but to still not let so long go by that we don't pause. David and I had a great conversation about Good Friday this past year, and how wonderful it is to stop and be in that moment with the man of sorrows as he suffered, and not immediately move on to the celebration. It's a beautiful thing that we should do all the more frequently as we consider the calling on our life to live and to walk in the ways of Jesus. And so today, if you would say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins that has been purchased for me by Jesus, then you're welcome to come to the table and to take the bread and to take the cup. The band will come and they'll be leading a song as we have the moments to reflect on that. And after that song, I'll come back up and I'll instruct us to partake together of the bread and the cup. But I want to say this today. When I say we do this in remembrance of him, that tends to be the cue that we will all do this corporately together. And that's a beautiful moment. Today, it's on my heart to just say, if when I have said those words and you don't feel yet like your time to reflect and to spend with Jesus is where it should be in that moment, then don't participate at the moment. We are together. We are a body. The exact synergy of it doesn't bring about or conjure up the Spirit of God. And so while we will participate together, at the same time, feel the freedom to participate as an individual before God who wants to take the time to reflect on his death. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, by your stripes we are healed. And by your stripes we are healed. Your righteousness is imputed to us as we believe in faith. We should do more, it feels like, but you have called us to no more than to believe. For all who are weary and burdened to come and to take up the yoke of him whose burden is easy and light. To come that we might find new life in Christ, that the old is gone and the new is here. We want to live a lifetime that expresses gratitude for that, a lifetime of impact that is meaningful, that affects the eternal destiny of those we love and come in contact with. But we want to do it all out of a heart that is transformed by what you did on the cross, and not by our own desire to build our pride or feel adequate or whatever else might motivate us to do good. May it all be for your glory as we look back on this moment when our salvation was purchased in full. You're a wonderful Savior, a generous God. I pray that as a church, we would come to the table, we would remember your sacrifice, and we would count the cost of following you. It is a cost that is not one that rivals the cost of our salvation. But it is one still to be counted as people who have opportunity upon opportunity by your grace to reaffirm our dedication to you and recommit ourselves to walking in the ways that glorify you most. Thank you that we can come to this table month after month with a long list of having sinned since the last time we resolved to walk in purity and to find again a merciful Father with arms wide open who invites us to come and to eat the bread of life and to drink the living water, after which we will never thirst again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so during this song, Shannon is available if you'd like to pray. You can also come and grab the cup and the bread and return to your seat. And after the song, I will come and lead us in partaking.